Anyways, we're in James chapter 4, and James is very poignant, and yet he skips around from one subject to the next. Of course, James is the brother of Jesus and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he is dealing with a church that's having major conflict and how to deal with their attitudes and their selfishness and their own ambitions. So we're going to look at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is holy and pure and everlasting, which we can build our lives upon. We desire, Father, to gain a deeper understanding and insight to your word, Father. And oftentimes, Father, we read scripture and we glean over things, and then later we read it and we see things that we haven't seen before. And I pray, Father, that that would be the case tonight, that we might see things that we have not seen before as we've read these things. And I ask, Father, that you bless it. I pray that you would feed us. I pray that when we leave this, your house tonight, that we're saying it's been good to be in your house and we've met with you and we've been filled with your, with the food of your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. He switches from the subject prior to this of having a right heart with God, drawing near to him, truly repenting, being the people that God would have him to be, not to judge brothers and sisters in Christ, but God is the one who judges others. And we can find ourselves in a frenzy sometimes and saying, God, just knock them down, slap them silly, do whatever. You know, and that's a form of judgment on our part. When it's really not our place to be saying that. It's God's place to take care of that. And then he switches over to verse 13, and he says, come now. I say, all right, you guys, listen up. And the abruptness that he has with the church, the congregation there in Jerusalem, as he talks from one subject to the next, and then he goes, okay, come now, you guys. You know, listen up. I want you to pay attention. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make fruit and make profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. So we'll stop there and we'll go back over that. Is there anything wrong with planning? Absolutely not. Scripture tells us that, you know, that we are supposed to plan and to organize. But to plan as an atheist, if you will, as someone who doesn't want to include God in their plans, doesn't want to consult God, doesn't want to seek out his direction and his purpose, but to plan on our own accord with our own selfish ambition, with a certain confidence in ourselves and no respect or confidence in God, is to exclude him from that involvement in our life. And I think sometimes Christians do that. Christians will say, you know, I've pocketed or set apart this part of my life for you. You know, church is for you, this or that's for you, but these areas are not for you to be involved in, right? And that's wrong, because God expects us to involve him in every area of our life, from the most personal to every decision, everything about our lives, things that are hidden that no one else knows and things that everybody does know, from every spectrum. And so James is addressing an attitude of people and Christians. Now, one of the commentators was saying that, you know, who is this being addressed to? Well, first of all, I'd like to go back to the fact that this is a letter, an epistle. This is a letter that was written to the church. This is this is written to Jewish Christians in particular. In this particular passage, they start, you know, splitting hairs and saying, well, who's it written to? Is this an analogy? Is this just the people in the church? Or is there someone in the church that's got this attitude that needs to be corrected? Whatever the case. And really, it's not important so much who as it is to what the lesson is that we learn in it. And so, when we plan and we have such arrogance, can you hear it? Can you pick up the arrogance? Today and tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You know, there's an attitude of arrogance there. What we will do and what will the outcome be, and we are in charge of that and we are in control of that. When in reality, we're not in charge or in control of our daily lives in that respect. We don't know what life is going to bring us. We just have no clue. We don't know what health is going to do. We don't know what circumstances are going to be put in front of us. We just can't control our lives that way. So for me personally, on one hand, to think, well, this is planning, this is what we're going to do, isn't all that bad, or is it? As a Christian, it is, because they've totally excluded God's involvement in those decision processes. And so we need to make sure that we include God in everything in our life. And this part is business. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. So we celebrate our birthdays every year. Thank you for another year of our birthday, right? But God really wants us to be dependent on Him and thankful to Him for each day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it, right? Each day that God gives us, we are to fine-tune into the submission of God and follow Him and His will and what He wants us to do, as opposed to just saying, thank you for giving us another year. That's too broad. To say, God, thank you for allowing me to wake up this morning. Thank you for allowing me to have this day. Thank you for all these things that if we look toward, we will acknowledge God and give Him the praise and the credit that's due Him. So James is rebuking those that have this attitude of self-accomplishment and what will be, when in fact only God knows what's going to be and what's going to happen. Okay. For you are like the smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. You know, it's like the morning fog, and then it goes away. In Florida, it was a big deal where I grew up that if we went outside and we went and saw our breath, it was the coolest thing. But you had to do it fast enough to get to see it, you know, and repeat it. You know, life is like that. It's like a vapor that passes away. In Job, I think 32, somewhere in Job 32 there, it talks about life is like a leaf in the wind. There's another passage that talks about that life is like the flower of the field. It appears and then it fades away. Or the grass is here one day and burned up the next. That type of thing. I know if we don't water our lawns here in Kalinga, they burn up quite quickly. So life is that way. And that's how we should view our life, that we should be looking at our life as saying, you know, every day is important. Every day should be counted. Every day should be subject to the Lord's authority. Every day should involve God in every aspect of our life. And every day we should be giving thanks to God for giving us another day, because we take it for granted otherwise. And that's what happened with these businessmen. They were taking for granted what God had blessed them with, and then took it even farther to say what they were going to do, quote unquote, as opposed to what, and as opposed to their dependence on God and what God wanted to do in and through their life. Verse 15, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, how many of us are either guilty of or have witnessed people that have used the phrase, if God wills, or, you know, that type of a thing, as a cliche, almost, as a redundant type of statement? If God wills, if God wills, if God wills. It's a good perspective, but if we're not careful, it can become a cliche that is not really respectful. It's not reverent of God. It's just more of an attack on statement. You know, it's like saying praise the Lord out of the blue. You know, people get in the habit sometimes of saying praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I would venture to say that even this pops out of habit more than it does out of thought. And so we need to be careful that when we are trusting in God's will, that we're giving due reverence to God and saying that. And so James says, look, instead of you guys making your plans, what you should do is, independently of the Lord, what you should be doing is making your plans, including the Lord in the decisions and the planning of that process. In other words, pray about it. Talk to the Lord. Seek his guidance. Seek his counsel. Lay it down before his throne. Ask him what he wants instead of us saying, this is my part of my life that's mine. Okay? And then as we make those plans, said, okay, now this is what I believe the Lord has. If the Lord wills, it'll come to be. See, that's bringing it into submission to God and recognizing who God is as our Lord. So that's Christians, that's the perspective that we should be having in making plans, because the danger is that if we exclude God or alienate God or act in an atheistic manner, that God's not involved, God is not there, God is not realistic in this practical aspect of my life. In other words, we have a practical atheistic perspective of God. That's kind of a contradiction in statement. But we say, it's practical that I don't involve you here because it doesn't really involve you. You know? And that's wrong. Because as Christians, we should be involving him in everything. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What are you going to do when you get out of high school? What's your career going to be? What's your goal? Well, I'm going to do this, this, and this. I've heard kids say, you know what? I'm going to make a lot of money. You know, it's part of their desire. It's part of the worldly influence, and it's also part of the pride. And as Christians, to help them realize, hey, you need to seek the Lord's will. You know, Colossians 3:3, you are dead and your life is hid in Christ Jesus. I love that verse. The more we die to ourselves and yield ourselves to God, the more we seek his face, the more we will discover the life that he has preordained for us as we follow him. And that's an awesome verse. I love that. I love that. So, So again, verse 14, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Is it easy to not recognize the boast? In other words, just in everyday life, if we're not, it can become very flippant in what we do and how we, what our perspective is and what our plans are, as opposed to yielding ourselves to God. So, as older Christians, with exclusion of one young man, we should be encouraging others to always pursue God's will for your life. And that takes a humble heart before God. Verse 17, so it is a sin from the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. Okay, you Christians, James is saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, or you arrogant men out there, it is a sin for the person who knows what to do. What is it that we should know to do? Include God in everything, seek his will, yield to him, his submission, because God is sovereign. Okay, to do what is good. And so it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. I'm making these plans without God, and I know that that is not good, and that's a sin. Okay, Luke, we'll go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke 12, 16, Jesus tells us about a parable that reflects his heart attitude and the danger and God's perspective of it. Luke 12, 16. Then he told them a parable, it's Jesus, A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this, he said, or tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Now, I'm trying to be careful here not to pass judgment, okay? But I have heard guys in particular that have said on a number of occasions, man, my goal is to retire before 50, if not even at 40. You know, that's my goal. I'm going to, you know, that's it. And so what's that really saying? Well, I've gotten all my ducks in order. I've got all my resources packed up. I've got everything set in place so I can have that freedom. Now, is that wrong in itself? Not if, as a Christian, that God's involved in that decision process. But if it's of our own selfish ambition and God's not a part of it, then it's wrong. It's wrong. And so that's what this guy was doing. And what should he have been doing with all of his goods, all of his wealth? He said, well, that's his business. He made it. It's his. You know, but in reality, you know, if we have a bounty, we should be using it to help others. It's not just about us. And God said, you know, we have the poor to minister to, we have people to care about. It shouldn't just be for us. And so putting it in its right perspective. And then look at verse 20 says, in Luke 12, 20, it says, but God said to him, you fool. That's a strong statement. In this parable, he's saying to this man, you are a fool. Why? Because he doesn't know what the next day holds. And he's focused, all his focus on what he needs to do for himself that's earthly and worldly, as opposed to eternal and glorifying to God. That's the paradigm. Even Christians don't think that way the way they ought to. As far as keeping their priorities, it's easy to be drawn into the way of the world and what we need in this world as opposed to what God would have us to do with the things he blesses us with. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? I don't know about you, but there's something, and maybe it's just me and I don't know if this is a bad side of me or not. I mean, I could fit it into this scripture. But there's something consoling about knowing that those that have gained wealth and position, especially fraudulently or with irregard to the care of the people that work for them, you know, or that just treat people wrong for their own selfish gain, that money is going to go back out somehow to people that need it. So how's that going to happen? I don't know. All I know is here is this parable. It says, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, so it's you can build up your kingdom, so to speak, and leave God out of it. But when you're dead, where is that money and wealth going to go? To other people, right? But the last part of that verse says this. Again, it says, that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself. What's the focus? Selfish ambition, pride, arrogance, all this stuff, right? And is not rich toward God. How do you and I get rich toward God? Well, one way is by our faithfulness and obedience to him. You say, well, that's kind of obscure, Pastor. I mean, we're all called to be faithful and obedient to God. But when we do things and we live for God the way he wants us to, with the right heart and the right motive, it affects eternal purposes. And so, it's like the time when I had asked my pastor years ago, "Pastor, what does it mean that we can store up treasures for treasures in heaven? Where, how can I store up treasures in heaven? I'm taking that literally, and you know, God wants us to take that literally, but it's not worldly and tangible like the world perceives it. It's living for God, serving God, having a heart that's right with God, doing the things that God would have us to do. And what did Jesus say? If you give a cup of water in my name, what? Great is your reward in heaven. That's just a cup of water with the right attitude. So as we serve God with that right motive and that right attitude, we store up treasure in heaven. Which is better? Treasure on earth that's only here while we're alive? Or treasure in heaven that reflects our love and faithfulness to God and that lasts for eternity. But see, that's a hard reality to embrace our minds, our consciousness around as people. But as we walk with the Lord and step with the Spirit, we realize how valid that is, because we begin to realize how empty the things of the world are and how temporal they are. And then we also learn how rich and how valuable the things of God are, and how God honors that with treasures in heaven, rewarding us for our faithfulness to Him that lasts forever and that bring honor and glory to God. And so as we walk with God, we can begin to realize the relativeness of that statement, store up treasure in heaven, is a real issue that's far better than storing up treasure on earth. Now, is it wrong to store up treasure on earth? No. But it is wrong to store up treasure on earth with the wrong motive and wrong actions. And that's where we're going to go back to James, and we're going to look at chapter 5. So, we've already read 13 through 17, the rich man, the rich men, who said that they were going to start a business and work it for a while and make a lot of money, and they were leaving God out of the equation. And that's one thing as Christians that we definitely should not do, because that's arrogance and that's self-control and that's not yielding our lives to God. James chapter 5, verse 1. By the way, any comments or questions? Okay. Come now, you rich people. James 4:13 and James 5:1 both say, come now. There's a certain sarcastic tone. Come on, you people. That's what he's saying. Okay? Come on, you people. And in this particular case, he's talking about the rich. So if someone is rich in the church, is that a sin? No. If those riches become their God and security, that's a sin. Because God is our God and He is our security. And so it depends on the perspective. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. I recently was talking with someone and found out that when a house goes into foreclosure, that the lender hires a lawyer to draw up the foreclosure paperwork without the buyer being aware of it. Then when they get the foreclosure notification, they not only have to pay what they're behind on, but they also have to pay thousands of dollars that were accrued by the lender who hired a lawyer on that foreclosure without their knowledge. So ethically, I'm thinking that's wrong. You know, you should at least notify them and let them know this is where we're at. We're at a place we're going to hire a lawyer and you're going to be responsible for the expenses incurred. But they don't do that. And I think that that's an ugly way to make money. you know, trying to help people to get out of a foreclosure and pay back what they owe if they can, instead of tacking on thousands on top of it because they got in that situation. You know, it's like slapping you down double time. And that's what this passage is talking about. Not foreclosures, but the attitude of people who make money at the expense of others' hardship. And so he says, come now, you rich people. Because in the day of James, there were a lot of rich people were considered, many of them were considered to be heartless, inconsiderate people that only were concerned about making their money, and who cares about you, especially the field workers, which were many in that day. So James says, come now, you rich people, I want you to listen up. Weep and wail. Now this is God's brother, Jesus' brother, James. Not that James is holy in himself because he's Jesus' brother, but because as a Christian, as a man who gave his life to Christ, he still had a close relationship with Jesus, and he's telling him, saying, listen up. You are going to see miseries. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. If you are a businessman and you are taking advantage of the poor and you don't care one iota about them and you're just socking it away for yourself, this is, you've got trouble coming to you, and you're going to be weeping and wailing because God's judgment will come at its time. And that was consoling to the people of the day. To say, look, you know what? In due time, those, unless they repent, are going to pay for their injustice because of the financial crimes against the people who work hard for them to make them rich. Your wealth is ruined and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corroded. Now, some translations say rusted, but corrosion really is more tarnished, you know, that type of a thing, because gold doesn't rust, or in silver, but they do tarnish. So your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, being that gold and silver don't rust, and tarnished, thinking, what's the deal on that? Well, the outcome of their gain, of their mal gain, their ill gain of these finances, is that their possessions that they're so blessed by are going to bring misery upon them. When they look to those things, they're going to see them as, you brought disaster to my life, not prosperity. Therefore, you've got the word corrosion or rust. It's devalued now, okay? And that's why he uses that illustration. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your, and will eat, against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. I would think, not that it would be to have any real advantage, that if a person doesn't repent, and they're judged by God. And in this particular case, the type of people that just stepped on whomever, used whomever to get whatever they could for their own material gain in this world, that in the judgment that God passes down on them, in that final judgment, that they would look back and go, what an idiot I was. But who knows? You stored up treasure in the last days. What are the last days? From Christ's coming on earth to his second coming, we are in the last days now. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So there are two things that were happening here. The workers cried out to God, and the situation itself cried out to God as an injustice. We've heard it even in our day. People that work the fields and people that work hard, and especially in other countries, that don't get paid properly. Work long, 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 long hours, sweatshops and all that stuff and very little pay. I think I heard the statistic, and I don't know how accurate it is, but 80% of the world makes a dollar a day. I don't know how true that is, but compared to the populations in third world countries and things like that, that might be a reality. And yet, what do we make a day? Wow. You have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. What was that recent news report? Was it Yemen or that other eastern country, you know, where the revolts in the country were taking place? I'm not talking about Cairo, but I think it was, I'm not sure if it was Yemen or the other one, started with a B. But they were revolting against the government and demanding that the king would step down because they had hoarded so much money and wealth, billions of dollars for themselves, at the expense of a people in their country that were starving. Exact modern day example. And when that guy dies, that money's going somewhere, you know, and if it doesn't go somewhere beforehand. Right? But that was the cry of the people. So not only did the cry of the people, God hears the cry of those people. He loves them. He loves us. He hears the cry of the people. But the situation itself was an outcry. There's a different word in the Greek here. You know, the cry of the people and the outcry of the land, of the situation. Okay? It says, the pay which you withheld from the workers who reap the fields cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So it's a double cry out to God, and God hears, just like he clearly knows, nothing is hid from him, the situation of the modern day, just a few weeks ago. You have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You're going to pay, buddy. That's what he's saying. It is going to come back. And it's not going to be pretty. Unless you repent. What was that one country was saying? I think the news was saying that they were demanding that he pay money back to people. Liquidate resources and give back to your people. Wow. But God says in his judgment of those that are like this, that they will pay. It'll be that all that wealth, all that they have attained will become, instead of a pleasure to them, it'll be the reality of the situation that will actually cause misery and wailing and weeping in their soul. I blew it. This stuff does not bless me no more. Look what it brought me. Okay? You have condemned, you have murdered. Is it beyond us to think that people murder for lots of money? No. Right? You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, what's consoling about that? Because it's not a very, you know, refreshing passage of scripture, is it? And James is trying to tell people something here. He's trying to tell the rich, make sure that if you are, in particular, if you are Christians, make sure that you keep God the center of your attention, that your wealth doesn't become your God or your security, and that you use your wealth as God would lead you to. But it's also saying that those that do not include God and that misuse their wealth and power and authority, even in our court systems, as they use their wealth and authority to get their way, that God will be the judge of them, and they're going to be looking at the consequences unless they repent. But what else does it say? It's consoling for those that are hurt by the situation. Consoling in this respect, that God will take care of it in his time, his way. But it's not an immediate consolation, is it? It's something that requires trust and patience and God's sovereign hand. And that's not easy. And that's why he goes on in verse 12. No, where am I at? Verse 7. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. You know, when the Lord takes care of it and his judgment takes place and all these things, be patient until his coming. That means you may live and most likely will live out your life under these circumstances, but God's judgment will come. Find resolve in that. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. So he's talking about the farmer, the field workers, you know, the harvesters. They know the system. You know, the rains come at a certain time of the year. They plant the fields. More rain comes. The harvest comes. They have to be patient from the planting to the harvesting. And there's the correlation there. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Again, the Lord will take care of this his way. When we see injustice in the world and it drives us nuts, submit it to God and trust that God will take care of it his way in his time. It may not happen in our lifetime, you know, on the grander scale of things, but God will, each one will stand before God and be judged and pay the consequences unless, again, they repent. Brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. So it's hard. All these workers and stuff don't complain about the rich and all that stuff. It's almost an impossibility, but in Christ it's not. Just keep your focus. Do what you're supposed to do. Let God take care of the injustice. And trust him. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. You know, how do the prophets? Prophets were stoned to death, right? They were not favored by the people in the land because they didn't want to hear the truth of God. I like what in the video this morning, truth is not knowledge, it is a person, which is a good point. You know, be patient in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome from the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What was Job's endurance? Obviously, we know the story, don't we? I mean, his wife cursed him while he sat on the dunghill scraping maggots out of the sores of his body. And his friends would just, you know, scorn him because he must have been a terrible sinner that God is punishing. When his heart was innocent and right with God, and he lost his wealth, his name, his fame, and his family. But he remained patient. He trusted the Lord and his judgment and his timing. And God was gracious to bless him in his life. I mean, it would have blessed him if he had died and went to Abraham's bosom at that time. And it would have blessed, and it blessed him that God chose to bless him so far much more than what he ever had prior to the loss of his wealth and his name and everything. God justified him. God honored his righteousness. So as Christians, if we see things that are unjust, that are out of our control, that we can't make a difference or we can't defend or do anything about, we need to fall back on this. You say, you know, God, you're my God. I will trust in you. I have to be patient about the ugliness that I see, and I will trust you to judge this your way and your time, whether it be now or whether it be in that judgment day. And it helps. It helps me. Because there's a sense in my spirit that says, they're not going to get away with it. God will hold them accountable. And I can trust God to take care of that his way. Even though in the meantime, I got to be patient, which is a real drag. Because it's not easy to be patient, is it? Especially when injustice rages. We're going to stop there. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word that tells us that we are to include you in every aspect, every area of our life, that we are to love you above everyone and everything, that we can trust you with the plans that you have for this life we live, that if truly put in the proper perspective, Father, as Christians, it's not our life anymore, for we've been bought with a price, Our life is not our own. We are to die to ourselves. We are to live in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to find great joy in consulting you and pursuing your leadership and your counsel and your wisdom and your involvement in every area of our life, no matter how hidden or personal or public it might be. And then I pray, Father, that you also help us as Christians to find resolve that you are the judge and that you will take care of injustice in this world. And as much as it infuriates us to see things that take place, Father, we're to stand wherever we can, we're to do whatever we can to make a difference that glorifies you. But when it's out of our hands, and most of the time it is, we have to resolve to trust you as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Judge, the Almighty Judge. And you'll take care of it your way. So thank you for that assurance. And help us, Father, to be understanding and to wait on you as you'd have us to in any of these given circumstances, that we might reflect our confidence in you and our love for you, and that you might be glorified by that. In Jesus' name, amen.